Hey, Mike, do you notice it's the 30th of April, or is it the 1st of May? What's today? Today's the 1st of May, and we haven't even gotten out of the first chapter? Yes, that is true. Must be a lot of things to talk about. So we're going to continue to take our time and talk about the things that are hopefully most relevant to you. This is your class. As I said many times before, I try to prepare as best I can to answer your questions. But when you ask a really difficult one, I'm going to ask Randy to step in and throw me a lifeline. Randy's agreed to do that. Or maybe it's going to be John. Or maybe it's going to be Daniel or Russ or one of you. Some of you studied this book in the past, so hopefully together we'll come to an understanding of what it's all about. So let's start with a word of prayer, and I'd like to ask my friend Les, if he would, to say a prayer for us all. Thank you, Les. Amen. Thank you. So, trying to make some connections to our current world today and the things in which we are dealing with, I've tried to make the point throughout the book that there are many applications to things that are as relevant and real to us today as they've ever been. So what have we been talking so far about? We've been talking about the brethren, the faithful brethren, the fact that Epaphras from the church in this area heads to Paul, who's in Rome, Roman imprisonment. Paul hears about the work and the things that are going on, and his approach to educating and informing them was to commend them for their faith, commend them for them being faithful brethren, but also understanding that there are some things they're dealing with that they have to address. And Paul makes an intellectual argument that's intended to persuade them, to help them, and to remind them of the things that they've been taught, to hold fast to the gospel message which they've heard. This is not unique to the Colossians. The Hebrew brethren struggle with this. The Corinthian brethren struggle with this. The churches in Asia struggled with this. This is not a unique issue for the Colossians. It's certainly not a unique issue for the Church of Christ that meets in Sparks, or anywhere else in the world for that matter. So I just want to make sure, when you set yourself, like I have, to try and teach these things to others, it's an enormous responsibility. I mean, there are 1,000 different things we could talk about. All of them have importance. But there's one overriding premise and one overriding thought that needs to be communicated, and it's not going to be in a bunch of fancy slides that I may present to you, or some other fancy doctrine that might some professor or whatnot come from. It's a really simple message. What is the simple message that Paul's telling the people they need to understand? Yeah. Correct.
Same thing.
What else does he say? I mean, we spent some time on Wednesday and last Sunday talking about the very nature of Christ. He is the exact what of his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Image, radiance, brightness. Throughout, he's trying to establish these things. Why? Why establish this at the top of the spiritual, intellectual mountain? Why start there?
Yeah. We've been died for our sins.
Okay, but true.
It's paramount.
That's true. That's definitely what he did. But why, as an intellectual argument for them dealing with the things that they're dealing with, does he start there? What is that intended to do? Lay the foundation for the argument. Set it up. The fullness of Christ represents what? What's left out of full? Hard, easy to understand intellectually, almost impossible for large segments of Christian thought to actually practice. True or false? Of course it's true. The denominations that have taken things off into different areas struggle with this. When we do the same, we're going to be subject to the same mistakes. And that is a key foundation. So we can make it, when I'm trying to teach you these things, we'll go into these deep word studies and all this fancy stuff about Gnosticism and all of a sudden, please don't let that confuse you. That's true. It's out there. It's a backdrop, but it is not a complicated subject to understand. If I were to just say, I've got a 3-month class and I'm going to teach you one thing and it's about the supremacy of Christ and his doctrine and his word and nothing else, that would be enough. That's the book.
Nothing's left out.
There's not. And I think it's important that we don't get confused by this. So I'm going to confuse you again this morning with a whole bunch of stuff I put on the board, and I don't want you to get confused. I want us to make sure we understand that simple point. So to have a little fun, last time on Wednesday night I put up this slide. Who is this?
Poirot.
Hercule Poirot. Who is he?
Detective.
Detective. In what novel series? Agatha Christie Mysteries. What does a detective do? And does what?
Solves
mysteries. At the end of the first chapter of the book of Colossians, Paul's going to tell us that a mystery has been revealed. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, try and have a little fun with it, so keep that thought in your mind. But I also want to make this point here. This is what we've been talking about up to this point about the fullness of Christ. There are 13 things on this board that talk about the mysteries of Christ, beginning in the chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Image of the invisible God, firstborn of creation, the originator of creation, the agent of creation. All of those things have their own meanings, and we tried to talk about a lot of them. He's the goal of it, the goal of creation. Think about that. What is the goal of creation? What do you think the goal of creation was? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? And why?
His glory.
What does God want with his creation? To dwell among them. To be a part of them. The concept of heaven is that very same thing. Revelation describes bowing down before God throughout eternity and being in his presence like God was with Adam and Eve. That's how this asserts that Christ, the 13 assertions, this is one of them. The antecedent of creation. What does antecedent mean? So before creation, what does that tell us?
He was there in the beginning.
He's not a created being. A lot of doctrines in the world today and in the past history talked about Christ being a created being. Created like what? What other beings were created?
Man.
What other heavenly beings? Does the book of Colossians deal with an issue that the church is having with putting angels on the same plane as Christ? Well, they were worshiping them, so there must be. Well, if we establish supremacy, we have to put that out. The sustainer, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, how is that important? What is God's promise to us? And that we too will be resurrected from the dead. The preeminent one, the fullness, the reconciler. I mean, there's so much involved in this. And Paul, in the very beginning of this book, is trying to establish all of these things. So we say, okay, sure, the Bible talks about that. Why is that important? You've been talking about things like Gnosticism and angel worship and, you know, self-flagellation, this concept of purity through physical pain, asceticism that was going on culturally in the time. Those things aren't part of our existence today. Really? Are they? Go ahead. Right, right, as in the heir, the oldest, exactly. We talked about in the beginning of this class that we wanted to try and make some modern-day application because these things that happened 2,000 years ago sometimes are hard for us to relate. Well, Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, think about, this is what she said. In 1866, she says, I discovered, wow, let's stop there. Where where does the emphasis of I discovered, where does it set? Where does it start?
I.
Let's be cognizant of that right off the get-go. I discovered the Christ science or divine laws of life, truth, and love are named my discovery, and named my discovery, Christian Science. God has been graciously preparing me during many years for the reception of this final revelation of the absolute divine principle of scientific mental healing. Final revelation. Wrote Miss Eddie, I should blush to write of science and health with key to the scriptures. This is the treatise that she wrote about it. Scientology was originally called this. As I have, word of human origin, and I, apart from God, were its author. But as I was only a scribe echoing the harmonies of heaven in divine metaphysics, I cannot be super modest in my estimate of the Christian Science textbook. So what's that saying? Is Christian Science alive and well and in your communities today? Could it influence you, like the church in Colossae was influenced by Jewish ceremonialism or angel worship? Oh, those things happened so long ago, they don't have any effect on me. This is exactly what this is about, and it's got a huge following. What is this saying?
I found some special knowledge that God gave me.
I understand. I've explained the nature of my existence spiritually, and I'm going to have its foundation be the Word of God. Well, wait a second. Does it jive? Look what it goes on to say. In summary, Christian Science denies the unity of the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus' present existence, the absolute necessity for Jesus' earthly mission, meaning it wasn't necessary that he come and live in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ, he wasn't deity, the virgin birth of Jesus, wasn't a virgin birth, couldn't have been, the sinlessness of Jesus, the full deed of Jesus, and Jesus' genuine humanity. In addition, they reflect Jesus' suffering, death, physical resurrection, and ascension into heaven. They reject this. By what conceivable right, therefore, do the members of this group still dare to call themselves the Church of Christ? Well, by the same delusion, chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians says what? Somebody read chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Because this is the argument that Paul's making about establishing the preeminence of Christ. He's coming to his conclusion, so to speak, in the doctoral arguments in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Who has that? Go ahead and read it. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yes, please.
Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead.
That is a direct contradiction, challenge, refutation, whatever term you want to make, to anything that would claim such things, whether it be in the past or the present. We have to understand this. Again, back to what I said at the beginning, it is really about the supremacy of Christ and all blessings and all salvation, all revelation of mystery are to reveal that to mankind. That's what Paul's saying, the argument that he's making. So is there things that happen in society today that contradict that, that are active and alive and well? Go ahead.
Everything is in Christ.
It is.
Everything. Paul makes that emphatically.
It does. And when we see this kind of stuff, I think we need to be, I've said many, many times, if Noah's Ark is discovered on a mountain in Turkey tomorrow, does it change my faith?
No.
No. We've been given this information already. We have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Why would we seek outside sources? This is what was affecting the church. They were being influenced. And give them the benefit of the doubt. They were young in the faith and they were struggling with these issues. We have the same amounts of temptations that can come to us, and it comes in this kind of form. Here's another thing. A lot of people confuse Christian Science with Scientology. They're not the same thing. Christian Science, the path to salvation is defined in Christian Science, encompasses your ability to awaken to the grace of God. Sin, death, and disease are removed. Sin, death, and disease are removed through spiritual understanding of God, Christ, or the Word of God provides the wisdom and strength. What does that sound like to you? Does it sound like to you that the foundation of this belief is in the Word of God? kind of, it's not, but that statement, that definition kind of suggests that it is. This is the thing that's so pernicious about this kind of thing, is that it actually is making a claim to an understanding of the Word of God provides these things. Wow, wouldn't that be attractive to many people? I can get over disease and things that in this physical world because I've denied the supremacy of Christ. That's dangerous. It's incorrect. In Scientology, the first goal is to achieve a clear state, which means releasing all the physical pain and painful emotion. Is that a spiritual or a physical thing? Physical. The second benchmark is to become an operating thetan, an OT, operating thetan, exists completely independently of his body and of the universe, restored to his original natural state of being the source of creation. So if we want to, I have no interest in studying this further. It doesn't matter to me whether I do or don't know this, just like it doesn't matter to me that I know all the things we talked about the last 3 months in this church about the knowledge and the origin of things. That stuff does not affect my faith. It doesn't compete with my faith either. If my faith is founded on the supremacy of Christ, I can study and learn all things. Karen and I never had an issue with our kids going to college. We never had an issue of them understanding, like I don't think we should all have any concern about filling our minds with certain amounts of knowledge, unless we are not strong in the faith and understanding this same principle, we can be affected by this. I think it's important. This is exactly what's happening in the church of Colossians, in Colossae. So it's a modern day thing is the point I'm trying to make. Yes, sir?
In all life, we have to be grounded in the truth.
Correct.
If we fall from that area, we can't make it up. It says truth.
Correct.
Grounded in truth.
So what do you think of this? This is intended to step on all of our toes or at least make us understand that this is the things that we're learning here, hopefully, this is where the challenge comes in teaching a class like this, is that where do you go? Are we getting the point? Paul's point. Yes, ma'am.
I guess I don't understand why it's illogical to believe what you just put out there on Christian Science. It's totally illogical. If your faith and your sins, yours being cured from sin, death, and disease is based on your understanding of God, Christ, and the Word of God. And how do you reject that Jesus, what it says in the scriptures about Jesus being on the earth, and all of the stuff in the Old Testament, all the prophets in the Old Testament about it foretell of the coming of the Savior. Yeah. How do you kick that out? I mean, I don't understand that as faith. Sorry, my voice is ugly this morning, but I don't understand that as faith. That's so illogical that I can't grasp that.
So what is one of the cardinal mistakes that a person will make when they approach the study of Scripture? What's the first mistake they're going to make? Pardon? Preconceived ideas. I've gone to the Scripture already with a worldview in mind, and that worldview starts with me. Who are some of the biggest proponents in popular culture of this thought?
Tom Cruise.
I mean, John Travolta. Well, of course these people would have this idea if, and I don't know this as a person, but it would make sense that if you start with your worldview about yourself and about your own personal ideas of the world, like Mary Baker, whatever her name was, with Christian Science did, you're going to come to that conclusion, and you use the Bible to prove your point. That's a dangerous thing, and that's why these things Paul's saying, because the world's going to say, why can't we all have on the bumper of our cars coexist? Do you know what the bumper looks like? What does the coexist bumper say? We should all be able to get along with each other. That's a good thought. I completely agree with the humanistic nature of that thought. What's the problem with the thought, though? What's the problem with that thought?
Individual based.
Pardon?
Individual based.
Okay? How does that bumper sticker, foot, or work with what we've been studying so far about the book of Colossians?
Well, the sticker itself, using various religious symbols, makes all of those symbols equal. Moses is equal to Christ. Muhammad is equal to Moses. And therefore, Muhammad is equal to Christ, etc., etc. So there is no supremacy of one or the other. They're all the same.
That makes us political or religious bigots. It makes us people who aren't, in the modern vernacular, you know, willing to accept other religions at all. Well, if the argument, intellectual argument, is all of the things we talked about, the supremacy of Christ, how are we to reconcile that? Are we to love our neighbor as ourselves? Yes, that's a Christian principle. But what happens when it comes to our worship and our faith and our position as a worldview in society? This is exactly what our Sunday night study is about. In fact, tonight we're talking about worldviews in society that actually have carried us into the places that we are in society and culture and things of that sort. These are important issues, and all I'm trying to say is that this is not the first time this stuff has come up, and I think we need to be thinking about this in the right way. We're to be loving, we're to be patient and long-suffering. It's not the sinner, it's the sin. When we look at the issue of homosexuality, it's not the sin, it's the sinner. It's the sin. Any sin before God is an issue that needs to be addressed, and it needs to be addressed from this foundation. And that's what Paul's trying to say. When you interpret the world and make decisions about how you're going to do, because it's going to say later, if then you've been raised in Christ, etc., etc., etc. So these are important comments. Dan, did you have something else I didn't get to you earlier? Daniel? Did you have something else I didn't get to you earlier?
No, I'm just talking.
Okay. Questions? Comments? Hopefully stimulating a little thought this morning. All right, moving on. So here we have in Colossians 1, 21 to 23, this is the next section. Who'd like to read that for us? Yes, sir.
Sorry, there was one thing. Going back to what Marcia said, I'm not as familiar with the time frame in which Scientology came out, but I imagine it's the same as when Christian Science came out. It's the same time frame that Jehovah's Witnesses came out, a lot of the same teachings. They're both reflections of the spirit of the age. Science, what we understand to be science in our time, was born basically right before that time frame.
Right.
So, and then the Restoration Movement being, that's why I used the phrase Church of Christ. Because during the Restoration Movement, that was the most popular, well-known part of the movement.
Descriptive, yeah.
And so they're all taking advantage of the spirit of the age and combining the worldly ideas, removing what they see as inconsistent with that spirit of the age, and trying to bring them together. That's no different than what's happening now.
When we combine our own human thoughts or multiple Christian thoughts into our worldview, there's a word for it. What is it? It's in the back of your books. It's one of the words we referred to multiple times already in this class.
Heresy?
No. Syncretism.
Oh.
This is this idea of the coexist bumper sticker. Is to say part of my worldview is going to be composed, combined, all of these ideas. Angel worship, asceticism, Jewish traditional ceremonialism, and Christianity. That's what they were putting together in the Colossian church. Those four ideas. Paul, and even man's philosophies in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. All I'm trying to do is say, don't be deceived. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, do not be deceived. These things are still happening today. And guarantee you, they are still threatening and challenging the church today. That's the point. So what kind of people ought we to be when this happens? Hopefully people that are educated and studying these things and being aware of them. If you describe Christ in the ways that we did earlier in chapter 1, there's really no room for anything else. That's Paul's point. All right, so who likes to read this? Go ahead.
Faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Who was alienated and enemies?
Gentiles.
People today that don't have this knowledge have the same sense. They're alienated enemies. This is this concept of ignorance. Remember, we started the class by saying there's going to be a mystery that's going to be revealed. Our great detective, the Holy Spirit, God, Paul in this case, is unveiling some of the clues that's going to lead us to understand what this mystery is all about. And this is the mystery, is that we were alienated, wicked works. We have now been reconciled. That's a piece, that's a clue to the mystery. The body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. What was the Jewish concept of not being... How were Jews cleansed from reproach? Which is part of what? What is the sacrifice a part of? Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths. These are what? Jewish ceremonial rituals. Jews, Judaizing teachers at the time of Paul in Colossians, were going around and saying, this is a great thing with Christ, potentially. It doesn't have to be taken out, but you truly can't believe in the idea of his blood truly being a sacrifice for sins. Look at this whole wealth of Jewish ceremonial history that says, that's a good knowledge, but you should be sure to add ceremonial ritual and continue to follow those things. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to do other things. Just put the two together. One plus one is two. Two is better. Paul says what? What does Paul say? No, is what he says. Not the politically correct word to say in today's society. But it's the fact. He says, no, that's not the issue. I just explained to you that that's not required. He nailed those things to the... That's part of this teaching. So when you get influenced in these ways, be reminded of these things. So what else do we learn in here? If, there's that word, the most powerful word in the gospel. Why? There needs to be a reaction. You have to react to it. If we go back to the Christian Science definition, explanation, how does if play there? Does if allow for that kind of philosophical thought and self worldview of self-righteousness?
No.
If does not allow for that. This is conditional. If indeed you continue. Well, wait a second. Once saved, always saved. Well, what does continue mean? Does continue insinuate anything? What does continue insinuate?
Perseverance. You're already doing the thing that you want to
continue. Yeah, and what happens if does it imply a continuous action? So the consequence of it is that you could not continue, and therefore what? But what happened if you don't continue? All the blessings, the mystery's being revealed. The mystery is coming full circle. You have to understand that part of the worldview that he's describing and prescribing to them is that this is the revelation of God, that you can be forgiven of your sins, and it doesn't require angel worship, and it doesn't require Scientology, and it doesn't start with I, and it, you know, and you need to continue in it. Faith, grounded and steadfast. Grounded and steadfast. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. The foundation has been laid, but we can move away. What does that insinuate? If we can move away, what does that insinuate? We can fall to the same trap, right? So how do we avoid that? He's going to tell us, because the mystery is still in the process of being revealed. So moving on. The faith, Philippians 1, 27, 28, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct worthy of the gospel. That's the mystery that's being revealed, the gospel. so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation to you, and that too from God. Probably just my thought, because I've been dwelling on this a lot lately, but what does this address? What is coming out in this? How do we do that? How do we do what Paul's prescribing? How do we remain in the faith, worthy of the gospel? What has God provided for that?
How?
How do we do that? What has God done to help us remain steadfast in the faith?
Church.
The church! Well, the church is kind of not really meets my schedule. I'm a busy guy, I'm working graveyard, whatever. All these things are true. We all have to deal with these things. I'm not saying that that's not an issue. But the church is not about you. It has never, ever, ever, ever been about you. The church is about me. It's about what you and me striving together in unity do to combat the influences of the world. God gave the church to us. I have a role, and if I don't make this part of my life a priority, I'm not looking forward to the things that God's providing us. I've made it about me. I go to church so that I can be fulfilled. I go to church and I don't like the preacher, so I'm not going to come. Or I don't like the class, so I'm not going to come. Or, you know, wait a second, that's the wrong attitude. The faith is something where we are standing firm in one spirit together, one mind together, for the faith of the gospel. Not alarmed by our opponents, because we study and talk about these things. The church is critically, critically, critically important, and our conduct and act within it has to be think of in those ways. Yes, ma'am. It's the antidote for it. The worldview concept is the modern description of this. We say we have to have the right worldview. Well, how is a worldview, if that's a new way to describe the knowledge of the gospel, influenced by the world, by work, by family, by those of like precious faith, by the church? We need to have our minds influenced in these ways and coming and being a part and active part of what God's trying to do in the local community and other places is God's answer for that. Yes, sir? No, you're next. Yes, sir?
It's sort of what Paul's saying is kind of what you said. Our view of the world and of Christ starts with our view of Christ.
Right.
Not our view of the world is how we see Christ. A wonderful lesson I heard a long time ago was making God in our own image.
Right.
And it was that idea that we take, and that's what the things you were talking about earlier with Christian Science and all this stuff is making God fit our needs in our time rather than letting God suit our needs in our time.
And do not be naive. That's what Paul's saying, and I think that's what we need to remember. Do not be naive. These things are active and alive, roaring about, trying to seek to devour minds today. Culture, you know, what you want to call it, wokeism or not, being totally aligned with a political party as defining your world and Christian view, these things put things like politics and culture ahead of Christ. Our worldview ought to be Christ first. That's what Paul is saying here. Yes, sir. Right.
Carol had a comment.
She did. She mentioned. Yeah. Yeah, he did. I mean, Ephesians 5 talks about that, you know, how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, like a husband. Husbands ought to love their wives like Christ loved the church. All right, moving on. Another passage in Romans chapter 5. Now, again, remember, when Paul writes a letter and he starts in the first five verses of a really heavy-duty doctrinal letter like the book of Romans, this is how he begins it. A bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Who's the focus right off the bat? Christ, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This is a Jewish audience. Who was declared the Son of God by the power, with power by the resurrection from the dead. There's power, Son, resurrection. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Faith requires obedience among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom also you were called, Jesus Christ Jesus. So both Jews and Gentiles being discussed here, and the obedience of the faith starts out. So this is this faith that's being talked about. So let's talk here in this next section so we can get to the answer of this mystery. Who wants to read that for us? This is the final verses in chapter 1. Feel free to read it from your own Bible if you like. Go ahead. Okay.
I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has now been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the Lord, hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
Paul's talking a little bit in this concluding section in chapter 1 about his own work, you know, his own imprisonment in Rome and other some of the challenges, his zeal to preach, to teaching every man in wisdom. But what I take from this, and I think there's lots of things we can take from this, what I chose to focus on for us this morning was his definition. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does that describe the mystery? Has Hercule Poirot solved the mystery and revealed the mystery to us? Or are we still scratching our heads? What do you mean? What mystery? How do we look at a mystery? If we look at a mystery as in the novel form, the literary form, it's all about crime and the criminal and the motive. There's a red herring, something that kind of leads you stray off into the corner. Eventually it's talking about trying to set a mood of anticipation and whatnot. So tell me what the effect of a mystery is, whether it be a literary form or otherwise. What does a mystery create in you?
Curiosity.
Good. What else? Just tell me what a mystery is.
Something not revealed.
What are you trying to do the whole time you're reading the mystery, the detective show?
Solve it.
It's the butler in the parlor with the knife. Were you right? It was the maid. The idea of a mystery, though, what's the underlying premise or effect or trick, so to speak? What is mystery creating in you? So in the case of Agatha Christie novel, how is the mystery resolved? How is it solved?
Clues, interviews, piecing together a puzzle.
Figuring out what other people have hidden. But who's the ultimate source of the revelation?
The author.
The author, and in this case, the detective, figures it out. Okay, that's the idea of a mystery. Why would Paul use the term mystery? I mean, a mystery is something that you what? Don't know without it being. That's the thing. I mean, it's dramatic. You feel like being dramatic about this, but this is important. Why is the revelation of godly knowledge important in light of what he's writing to the Colossian church? Knowledge of the truth. Have they already been influenced from others as to what the knowledge of truth is? Think about that for a second. They've already had it revealed. What have they already had revealed to them? Besides the gospel, what else has been added to their knowledge?
Maybe not added, but left over.
So, there's no mystery there. It's already been revealed, right? Who came up with this knowledge?
Man.
Yes, ma'am.
It speaks about mystery several times in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our Lord.
So how does that definition of mystery different from the literary versions or any other version that man might have come up with? These truths were not something man would ever come up with on his own. The Bible talks about these are things that angels long to look into. Abraham was given these ideas, but he never was given the specific revelation of them. Paul is telling these people, you've been given a revelation that is about the fullness of Christ, that is God-breathed. It should push out any other types of knowledge. Compare the mystery novel to Revelation, Mystery Christ. We've done that. Note that Paul refers to the revelation, i.e. faith, the gospel, the word, as being equated with Christ in you, the hope and glory. That's what he's trying to say. Who done it? Who is the perpetrator of this mystery, this knowledge? What's the answer? That Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Why does that matter? What's going to get us to heaven? Science? The fact that really important and influential people who make movies we might really like think it's true? I mean, that sounds silly when you say it out loud, but that's a fact. People follow based upon these things, or they've had a preconceived idea in their head about what they want to believe, and it doesn't involve living a particular life. Remember, Gnosticism was all about hedonism. It had the ability to say you can't do anything in the body that will affect your relationship with God. So we eat, leave, drink, and be merry for, you know, that's just not the principle. It's in contrast to it. Receive the gospel, receive Christ. I mean, these are elements of this mystery. We're running out of time here this morning. I want to leave some time for a conversation. Any thoughts? This is this intellectual section of the book. The first two chapters are all about establishing this doctrine, this idea that this is the revelation of God to you. This mystery says that this revelation is taught that this is who Christ is, this is what he did for us, this is what it matters. There is a battle going on in the spiritual realms between lightness and darkness, between good and evil. Those things are revealed in the gospel, that there is a heaven and a hell. How would man have known any of these concepts without the revelation of God? Or at least been able to trust in them? Why do you know about heaven? Think about that for just 5 seconds. How do you know?
God's revealed will.
Because God revealed it. That's important. So we think about these things. Okay. Remain steadfast in this truth. So Ephesians chapter 1, Kathy, is another passage where this mystery is discussed. I like this one because it kind of gets a little more descriptive. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How do you define riches? Well, with this stuff, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth in him. When people say things like, you know, we have the mind of God, we know God's will, what does that mean? How do we know God's will? And what is someone's will? What if I say, it's Randy's will that I do such and such, what does that mean? It's what he wants for me. It's something that he's asking of me. He's something that I want him to know. Now, how I react or act in that regard is certainly dependent upon me, but at least I know his will. So if we know his will, which is what the mystery is being described as, having made known the mystery of his will, if the mystery of his will has been revealed, who done it? God done it. Where does that leave room for Gnosticism? Or Scientology or angel worship? We have his will revealed. Is this just obvious points? Is this something we say, sure, I already know all that, of course. Well, maybe we know, but again, there's that if word.
It comes from the mind of God.
It does.
Solely and authoritatively.
Authoritatively is a good word. It's a good word. It's important. Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry.
If you have preconceived ideas, like Solomon was saying, then you're going to, you might know what it says in your Bible, mm-hmm. but you might not be getting it.
Right.
So the mystery and the continual reading and studying mm-hmm. and meeting with other like-minded people or, you know, people who are seeking the truth mm-hmm. is what's going to get you right. to the point of truly understanding the will of God.
Right. Amen. Absolutely. And that's the lesson. And I think it doesn't hurt us to repeat it and encourage each other with it every day. That's the value of the church, and certainly the value of truly trying to digest some of this knowledge. I'll leave that for next time, and we'll stop there. Thank you very much. Appreciate your attention.